Taking your scriptures this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6 once again as we continue in our journey entitled God's Provisions to Wage War, as we continue to examine the different pieces of armor that God has granted or given to His people to fight the adversary. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you, child of God, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye, child of God, shall be able to quench all the fiery darts, missiles, grenades, etc. of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance or endurance and supplication of all saints." Last lesson, we introduced the shield of faith, did we not? We noted that the shield was an important piece of armor which could be used both offensively and defensively. We also noticed that the shield, while held in a good grip, could provide solid coverage and protection for a well-trained soldier. An agile soldier could nearly provide a scope of 360 degrees of protection for himself. Total coverage, total protection. You hear many insurance companies today advocating that if you get their coverage or their policy, or if you join their insurance company, they're going to provide total coverage, a total protection package. Well, my dear friend, the shield of faith provides such protection for the child of God. Well, in today's lesson, I would like to center my attention and your attention upon the words, notice, the shield of faith. Last week, we touched on the shield. Now we're going to consider the expression of faith. The soldier saint is to take up and to use skillfully the shield of faith when he or she engages the enemy of the faith. Did you hear that, friends? The child of God takes the shield of faith, whereby he or she can skillfully wage spiritual warfare against those who are the enemies of the faith. And I briefly commented last week that the word faith can have two possible applications as we look on the board here to my left. Objective faith. Objective faith is what I believe, what I hold to, what is my doctrinal position, what do I believe about creation versus evolution. What do I believe about God? Is He material or is He a spirit? Is there one God or is there one God in three persons? What do I believe in Christ? Good man, fraud, liar, cheat, deceiver, or was He the Son of God? What do I believe about this book written by man, concocted in some back room, or was it truly inspired and given to us by the God who made us all? What is man in Adam? Is he sick or is he dead? Does man need a pill or does man need a deliverer? Which one? Is man basically good and just needs a little bit of a moral or psychological nudge to make him better? Or does he need a radical transformation on the inside? When Christ went to the cross, did he die for himself? Did he die to become a martyr? Did he die just for a worthy cause? Or did he actually die in the place of sinners? And did he rise from the grave? Or was he a spook? Was he a mirage? Were the apostles hallucinating when they saw him, apparently in the upper room, as he walked through a door without the door being open? What do you believe? What is your creed? What is the foundation that makes you tick? We call that, or I call that, the objective faith. And this is going to be today's lesson, and next week we're going to be doing the subjective faith. What is subjective faith? Well, it is based and grounded upon my objective faith. It is my devotion, my submission to, my practices, and my hope, my trust, my assurance, and my confidence in what I believe. If I truly believe that there's a God, do you think, oh, should that not have some effect upon how you and I live? If I truly believe that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, does that not somehow dictate how I live and how I respond to others in this world? If I truly believe that men are dying and going to hell, does that not motivate me to be involved in a local church that supports missions in order to bring the gospel to the four corners of the earth? And does that not motivate me to share the gospel with friends and families and co-workers, lest they perish? If I truly believe that this is the word of God, should I not read it? Should I not commit it to memory? Should I not commit some of it to my own daily meditation? And should I not gather with the people of God during those stated meetings to have the scriptures given to me as food and drink to my soul? If I truly believe this to be the word of God, and I truly believe that there is a God, and I truly believe that there was a man who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago plus, who called himself Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Son of God, and who proved it by walking out of his tomb, should that not have an impact, my dear friend, on your life? Well, we call that subjective faith. That's what I call it. It is those cardinal truths, my dear friend, which separates Christianity from all other man-made belief systems. It's those points of teaching which can never be negotiated or compromised. And my dear friend, permit me. When you read the scriptures, you will find statements of faith. We won't turn to these because of our time, but I'll give you the reference. And if you're more curious about them, I can give you these two sheets of paper that I have here, and then you can study them on your own. Listen to this. In Matthew 16:16, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" The apostles, some say, well, you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some think that you're the prophet Elijah. Some think that you're even Jeremiah. Some think that you're that prophet that Moses spoke about. Well, Jesus says, well, who do you say I am? Peter says, what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beloved, do you know that that was a doctrinal statement? That was Peter's creed. That was Peter's foundation. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then how did that work itself out in Peter's life? What did Peter do? Peter was willing to commit himself to Jesus' ministry for 3.5 years by leaving his family business, i.e. fishing, and to follow his master. John chapter 1 and verses 49, Nathanael says, Rabbi, Master, Teacher, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. My friend, that's a doctrinal statement. That was Nathanael's creed. That's what he believed. And what impact did it have on him? He also forsook all and was willing to follow Christ for 3.5 years. And then subsequent to Jesus' ascension, Nathanael, like Peter and the rest of the apostles who were living, went to the four corners of the known Roman world, evangelizing and turning the world upside down with the gospel of Christ. What about John 6 and 68 to 69? Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know and believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's a doctrinal statement. Here's another doctrinal statement. Jesus appears back with the apostles in the upper room a week after the resurrection. And when he appeared to them the first time, Thomas wasn't there. Well, the following week, Thomas is there. And the apostles are trying to convince Thomas that the Lord is risen. Thomas says, uh-uh. Unless I put my finger in the print, unless I thrust my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And lo and behold, Jesus appears. Peace. Come here, Thomas. Reach hither your finger. You put it right here. And Thomas drops on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. That's a doctrinal statement. That's his creed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 3, you find this little doctrinal creed. Jesus is Lord. And by the end of the first century, going into the second and third centuries, as the Roman Empire began to unleash her persecution sporadically and then in a more universal fashion against the early churches at that time, they would drag Christians down there to Main Street, right in front of everyone with a little altar, a statue of Caesar, a little bit of fire, a little cup of incense. And they would line up the Christians and say, burn incense and say Caesar is Lord and here's your ticket to freedom. And some who professed to be Christians did dash that incense and were given a free pass from being gobbled up by a lion. This is history. But there were other Christians who would look at the statue and say, I can't. Well, why, Christian? Jesus is Lord. That's a doctrinal statement. Those of you that are quite familiar with your Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3-7, we find the doctrinal statement that was written by the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and risen according to the Scriptures. That is a doctrinal statement. So my dear friend, it could refer to our personal commitment and our personal devotion towards these truths, or it could apply to the ongoing propagation of these truths by way of print or preaching, the actual working out of our daily lives based upon our faith in these biblical realities. Listen to this verse. You don't need to turn. But in 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul writes, listen, we believe, comma, therefore we speak. You find both. We believe, objective faith, and what is the end result? We speak. Since I hold it to be true, since I know it is truth, I am compelled to preach it, teach it, speak it, and share it. Well, with that in mind, turn to the epistle of Jude. Jude. I would like to share some stuff with you here this morning about this objective faith, about the faith, the fact that there is a body of belief that the church is to proclaim, preach, and teach, and there is a certain body of truth that makes a Christian a Christian. And it is this body of truth, my friends, that becomes that shield of protection for the believer to wage both offensive and defensive war against the enemies of the truth. Are you with me? Look at Jude, verse 3 and 4. This is the half-brother of Christ, for those of you who may not know. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend, notice in your Bibles, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Well, what caused God, the Holy Spirit, to initially take Jude's original desire to write of their common salvation? Verses 3a tells us that Jude was initially going to write a letter dealing with this common salvation, but it was needful now for Jude to change the subject under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit and to exhort, and that word exhort means to encourage, to to prod, to poke, and to exhort the saints to earnestly contend for the faith, not a faith. Big difference. Christianity, my dear sinner friend, is not one belief system amongst all the others in the world, and you come before this trough of religious belief as a smorgasbord, and you pick and choose what you want to believe. No, no, my dear friend. The Christian faith is an exclusive package of systematic teaching ranging from who God is to heaven and hell on the other end and everything in between. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why was there a need for Jude to change the subject and to exhort the saints to be prodded, to be goaded, and to be exhorted to contend? Look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That's strong words. That means that they were reprobated before the foundation of the world to be damned accordingly. That's rough. But it's in your Bible. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, look at verse 3. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, beloved, don't be fearful here this morning. The word common does not mean valueless or something that you find there in the gutter. The word common here comes from a word that denotes the originality and the mutual sharing of the same salvation mutually amongst Jew and Gentile. This word common means a salvation that was equally acquired and equally shared by both Jew and Gentile. Once again, my dear church, God only has one plan of salvation program, my friend. He doesn't have a salvation program for the Jews under the old economy, and then God must come up with a plan B under the new economy with a different plan of salvation just for the Gentiles. Jude refers to a common salvation, which means that the saints in Corinth had the same salvation as the saints in Rome, who in turn had the same faith and the same salvation as the original mother church there in Jerusalem. Common. Mutual, the same. But now he must exhort the saints. Look at verse 3. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you. This word exhort means to encourage, to goad, or to provoke. And there are times when the minister behind the pulpit needs to do a little prodding, a little goading, and a little encouraging to make the people of God do what they ought to do. Okay? So don't be alarmed. When you're goaded, prodded, and encouraged, hopefully it's done in love, but very direct, very personal. And maybe there's times when there needs to be a little sternness involved, but there are times and seasons when we are to be goaded and prodded and encouraged and exhorted to do the right thing. But in verses 3, it was needful for me to write unto you to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. You see the word earnestly contend? It is the same Greek wording that is solely used by Paul with reference to the Grecian games of athletic competition and denotes the full output of energy needed to win the prize. Remember our lessons back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, when the Apostle Paul likens the Christian's experience as a boxing match and as a wrestling competition, or something that all of us here can easily relate to, the Olympic Games. So if you're here this morning, my friends, and you call yourself a Christian, and there's no option about this, you can't dodge the draft, so to speak. If you're a child of God and you're a member of this particular congregation here in this city, you are commanded to provoke, to be provoked, and to be encouraged to earnestly contend for the faith with the same degree of sanctified holy sweat and contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so, my dear friend, as I make another comment here this morning by way of a small application, someone calls themselves a Christian, and they have no desire to defend the faith, no desire to speak up when an opportunity is given by God to make a defense on behalf of the faith, something's wrong. And beloved, I've seen people fight. Did you hear it? Was it either this week or last week? There were two brothers, I believe in the state of Illinois or Indiana, two brothers were fighting to the point of fistfights over Hillary and over Obama, which one would make the better president. And one of the brothers assaulted the other brother with the shedding of blood. I call that devotion. I call that earnestly defending their political position. And I imagine there are some of us in this room here this morning that will throw our flag down and will earnestly contend about a make and model of a car, a certain recipe or a certain make of this or that, a certain name brand item. You ever see those bumper stickers on the back of a car advertising Ford versus maybe a Chrysler, and there's an individual doing a certain act that normally is reserved for a certain room in the home? Hey, they're earnestly contending for their make and model. But there are those today in the house of God, there are those today who call themselves Christians, and beloved, there's not even a peep. Not even a cry. When the faith is joked and mocked and blasphemed in the public arena. They're like clams. They say nothing. Well, therefore, my dear friends, the soldier saint must strive with all his God-given ability or abilities to use the truth of Scripture to defend himself as well as to wage war offensively. This implies, listen, saints, that you must be knowledgeable and versed in what you believe. The child of God is to be versed and knowledgeable in what he believes. And yes, I believe based on Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given pastors and teachers and evangelists for the perfecting of the saints and for the nurturing of the body. I believe that. But my dear friend, I'm going to make another application, and I may even get myself in trouble. The members of a congregation should never submit themselves to the teaching or the beliefs of any man behind the pulpit unless they have studied it for themselves, and then they own that position for themselves. You must be a literate, intelligent congregation of saints. You must be willing to defend your doctrinal position. And you better not say, well, my preacher believes this. That's fine. What do you believe? Is this the Word of God? Well, my Bible says, my pastor says it's the Word of God. I'm asking you, do you believe it to be the Bible? Do you believe this Bible to be the Word of God? Well, my church believes that. Well, I'm asking, do you believe it? Is it part of your creed? Is it part of your foundation? Are you just simply chiming and mimicking and chirping what other people tell you to believe? That's my point here this morning. You, my dear saints, you must be knowledgeable and versed in the Scriptures. And there are many helps out there. Read your Bible. There are many good helps out there, my friends. There are many good systematic theology books that you can sink your teeth in. And don't be afraid of the term systematic theology. I know some of you have worked on car engines and on motors, on different appliances, And you don't better be, and please don't sit there and call me a fool, my dear friend, when you look at the instruction or the matrix or the schematics of even a house. The actual blueprint of a house better be very detailed, lest that house come crashing on your noggin. Even the Bible must be treated the same way, in a systematic fashion. You must be willing to know what you believe, and you must be willing to express what you believe, and then you got to go one step further, my dear Christian friend. You got to be able to express why you believe what you believe. And that is not reserved just for the preacher, or the Sunday school teacher, or the deacon. That's the responsibility of every child of God. Notice also in our passage that this body of doctrinal belief doesn't change with the passage of time, with the passage of culture, with the passage of scientific innovations, with the passage of social mores, or with the passage of governmental persecution or harassment. Notice verses 3. Exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Well, beloved, here's how it reads in the Greek. Contend for the faith which was once and once for all delivered. Now let that sink into your brain. What is that implying? Once and once for all. You know what that implies, friends? It implies that God's truth is eternal and it never needs to be changed. It doesn't need to be revised. You know what I'm advocating here this morning, and hopefully this doesn't blow you off your chair. I personally believe that all the apostolic teaching and the applications that were made by the apostles using the Old Testament and bringing it over with the full maturity of the New Testament gospel realities was written and understood before 70 AD, before Jerusalem's destruction, to include the book of Revelation. Before the apostles passed off the scene, they left the church with all the truth that the church would ever need to survive and to work out the Great Commission. I believe that. And it doesn't need to be revised or changed or modified because our culture changes. There are people today who no longer like to hear the word sin. So pulpits in America no longer preach on sin. And then there are those today, my dear friends, in congregations who don't want that sin to be defined. Lying, cheating, stealing, fornicating, adultery, murder, jealousy, envy, hate. Oh, please don't get too personal. And then there are those who don't like the word blood. It may be offensive to some in the congregation. And then there are those who don't like this idea in the Bible that God is always portrayed in the masculine gender, so we come up with a new Bible where everything is changed into the female gender, or we call God it. Can't offend nobody. God forbid if we offend anybody. And then there are those congregations who don't like to be told that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Do you know that there are some religious systems today who make no allowance for hell? We're all going to get there somehow, some way, some shape, some form. We're all going to make it. But what Jude is saying here, my friends, is that there's a body of belief. There's this package of biblical teaching that was once and once for all deposited into the new churches, those early churches in the first century. And that truth, my dear friend, has been propagated down now for 21 centuries. And it doesn't need to be changed, modified, or homogenized, or pasteurized. It is to be proclaimed and lived and taught in the houses of God. With the time remaining, let me show you two other passages if we have the time. And you're going to love this. I love it. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Let me show you another word that is used by God, the Holy Spirit, to communicate this idea of a body of truth. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Please look at verses 15 to 17. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. That sounds like Ephesians chapter 6. And guess what? This letter came before Ephesians in relationship to time. And hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Look at the word traditions. We hear a lot about traditions, don't we? We're told by some pastors that all traditions are bad. Are they? What is Paul meaning when he says traditions in this passage? Beloved, this word traditions, found in your authorized version, comes from the Greek word paradosis. And it means simply something that has been handed down or delivered over. And for the sake of time, we won't turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 11:2, the same Greek word is translated by Paul as the word ordinance. We have at least two in the church. Believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. We call those ordinances or commands. Notice first, in this little passage, we find the word stand fast. Well, stand fast to what? Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast and hold. Well, what am I supposed to stand fast on and hold? Paul says, the traditions which ye have been taught. Well, beloved, how were they taught? Look at verse 15. There's at least two means whereby the faith has been communicated or passed down. Word or in print. Would you be willing to agree? And then notice, my friends, verses 16 and 17 is the application or the working out of those traditions. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation. Whereby, where has God given us everlasting consolation? Number one, in the giving of his Son. Number two, in the salvation which Jesus has provided. But my dear friend, where is the greatest source of consolation and comfort for the child of God? The Scriptures. And what's contained in Scripture? The truth. The truth of what? The truth about God and heaven and hell and everything in between. Verse 17, comfort your hearts. Well, how do I comfort my heart? Well, some people drink. Some people take drugs. Some people use syringes. Some people check out, commit suicide, thinking that's the easy way out. Then there are those who do self-denial. My problem doesn't exist, so I hope it goes away. Or they hide themselves in some room or whatever and just shut the world from outside and just hope the world goes away. No, beloved, how does a child of God comfort himself? From the Scriptures. What's contained in the actual Scriptures? The truth. Truth about what? God, heaven and hell, and everything in between. Comfort yourself. And notice, establish you in every good word and work. How do I establish myself in every good word and every good work? The Scriptures. What's contained in the Scriptures? The Word of God. What's found in the Word of God? Truth. Truth about what? Truth about God, man, Christ, Satan, salvation, my filthy heart, living the Christian life, how to love my wife, how to love my husband, how to relate to my parents properly, how to relate to my children properly, how to give my boss an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, how to remain faithful to my marriage vows. Have you noticed the news lately? All these great political leaders falling like houses of cards as they're cheating on their wives. What guarantees that my marriage will not blow up? Well, am I establishing myself in the Scriptures? Does my word really mean what it says? Does your word really mean what it says? Can someone take your promises and take them to the bank and gain a little interest because your word truly is your bond? Or are you a two-faced liar that cannot be trusted? What guarantees that you and I, my dear friend, will not implode? The Scriptures. What's found in the Scriptures? The truth. Truth of what? God, to heaven and hell, and everything in between. Same book. Same chapter. No, look at verse 3. Chapter 3. Same book, chapter 3. Look at verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the what? Tradition, which ye have received of us. You see the word tradition here? It's the same word that's translated or used, traditions plural, in verse 15. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 14 to 15, friends. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish, encourage, exhort him as a brother. As I close, this ought not to shock us, my friends. Do you know that Jesus never wrote a book? Only one time you find Jesus ever writing in the entire four Gospels. And you know when that was? When they brought him the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And they said that Moses demands that she be stoned to death. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus knelt down and began to scribble something there in the sand. And he gave them a rock and says, those of you who have no sin, go for it. And the Bible says he kept on writing. And all these self-righteous, pompous, arrogant individuals start leaving. And all that was left was Jesus and this woman. But you know, Jesus never wrote a book. And when Jesus went back to heaven, he did not say, okay, guys, here it is. These are all my rules and regulations. I'm going to go back to my Father. You just propagate this. Here's the book. Go for it. No. Jesus did all his teaching. How? Orally. Orally. Jesus never left a book behind. With this in mind, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. With that in mind, let me show you how the Christian faith has been propagated. And if you're a believer here this morning, this is your responsibility, whether you're male or female, whether you're young, old, or in between. Verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. See the word heard? That implies oral communication. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, my friends, is nothing more, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, is nothing more than God's way of propagating the truth from one generation to another. And that's what we do in this house every Lord's Day and every midweek prayer and Bible study. We propagate the truth. We communicate it so that you in turn, my dear friends, can pass it down to others. The Bible is not written as a systematic theology book. However, every truth which defines who God is, who Christ is, what man is, and how men may be saved and restored into a right standing before God is contained in all the Scripture. It is now unto us to acquaint ourselves with these same Scriptures and come to the knowledge of the truth ourselves. And that is my main key application, and that is my main hobby horse here this morning. Every child of God is responsible to be acquainted with the Scriptures for him or herself. You are not to ride the theological wave crest on the shoestrings of any minister. You are to be grounded and firmly grounded by the means of grace that God has chosen. Yes, 10,000 times, yes, 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 from this pulpit, yes. But you, my dear friend, in the end, are responsible to acquaint yourself with the Scriptures and to know what you believe and why you believe. At first, the Christian faith was faithfully communicated by word of mouth, by those who were truly called and commissioned by Christ. And then this oral communication continued to be passed down, and that's what you find going on in the book of Acts, until God the Holy Spirit finally moved certain individuals to begin to write the truth on scrolls, which now has come to us as the New Testament, joined with the old, to form one divine revelation, the New Testament, of which we call, my dear friends, the Scriptures. Do you believe this? If you do, then it should have a radical impact upon your life. If you don't, then you're simply being normal and natural in your lost state, of which we have to pray for you. But this is the Scriptures. This contains all the truth that God wants his people to know. It's our responsibility to know it, that in the end, you can wage war intelligently and smartly, offensively and defensively, with the shield of faith. And by God's grace, next week, we're going to look at this side of the equation. The working out of that faith. What does it mean? When Paul says, I believe, therefore I speak. If you claim to be a believer, then certain things will become quite evident in your life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we come before your divine presence to acknowledge your word to be true. And Father, we acknowledge that the Church of Jesus Christ, the professing church in this country, sadly needs, Father, a revival to become reacquainted with the Scriptures, to be reacquainted with the true God of heaven and earth, and to be bold and courageous to proclaim that truth to the generation that's now being raised. God, have mercy upon those ministries who no longer preach the truth. Lord, may you bring judgment upon them accordingly. And may you take those churches who are standing faithful and give them the grace to do so, even in the face of death. In Christ's name, amen.